what it's about. And I ask that you would cause us to dispel some of our stereotypes about what that looks like. All of us have bad stereotypes from the failure on whatever level of our fathers. My own children, all children. God, we hope that we can rectify that of what a true father is and move towards that today so that we can trust you, we can honor you, so we can fear you, so we can submit our lives into your hands, into your authority, because that's the only hope. I thank you for making that possible, because without Jesus, we have no hope. Without Jesus, we can long to know you. We can try to have a relationship with a God. We can try to have a relationship with you, but we cannot have a relationship with you on our terms, on our grounds, on our merit, on our worth. I thank you, Jesus, for giving us that opportunity. Amen. Bunch of people gone today. Hey, Norm. Chapter 18 of Matthew is where we're hanging out. And we're in the process of trying to reorient our views of what it means to be in a relationship with God and what it means for Him as our Father. We spent the last couple of weeks talking about the necessity, you know, read the first few verses again. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And He called a child to Himself and stood him in their midst. I'm sure there had been some discussion amongst them, three of them. Peter, James, and John had just gone up on the mountain and watched Jesus transfigured, turn into it says that whiter than, his clothes became whiter than any laundry could ever make them. You know, he became full on glowing in transfigured power of God. And while he was talking with Mary and Abraham, talking to him about what was coming up and what was going to happen and the work that was going to happen, I think they probably came down to encourage him and hang, because the crucifixion, the necessity of him distancing himself from his father was a profound struggle. I believe that the predominant suffering on the cross, although the physical torment was huge, the price he paid physically was huge. The ridicule that he took was huge. The scorn and shame that were put on him were huge. Taking on the sins of all mankind was huge. I believe that the greatest trauma, the greatest traumatic thing was that in taking on the sins of humanity, in taking on sin, period, he would be broken in his fellowship with his Father. And Jesus has never known broken fellowship with his Father. I mean, it shows to me the magnitude of unbroken relationship with God, that Jesus was so traumatized by that. Jesus was tough. He wasn't the girly figure on most pictures. He was tough. I'm not saying that he was a macho man, but he was a tough man. He was the real deal. I mean, you know, and fasted often. If he went 40 days and 40 nights in the desert, and the whole time being buffeted and tested by Satan, that's tough, you know, 3 years before. So Jesus wasn't soft. In Jesus' fear of the physical, yeah, I'm sure that there was some anguish about that. I'm sure that there was anguish because it was suffering. It was serious suffering. But I'm confident that the primary suffering was his father was going to forsake him. His dad was going to have broken fellowship with his dad. He'd never known that. He'd never known what it was to be in discord with his dad. Most of us have a hard time understanding that because most of us spent a fair amount of our grown-up years in discord with our dads. So it seems almost normal, you know, or at least it wasn't that big of a deal to be in an adversary relationship with your dad. That's tragic, but unfortunately we get somewhat used to it. Jesus was not used to that. And when he was, you know, preparing for that transfer, and those three were there, you know, they were pretty, it said they were terrified, fell on their faces, but then they came down from the mountain, and, you know, there began a squabble amongst the disciples about, I'm sure, how come you guys got to go up there? Who's best in the kingdom? You know what? Why did you guys get to go? We didn't. You know, when they started going, you can't believe what we saw. Well, how come we were down here? And then they came down and they're in the midst of it and this whole squabble's going on. Nobody's doing. The Pharisees are arguing with the rest of the disciples that are there about things and about things of God and about Jesus. And they're arguing. Probably, you know how it is. You know how it is with the human nature. You know, they're going, oh yeah, well, wait a minute. You weren't even here. You know, you don't even know what they said, you know, doing it. And I'm sure there was this squabble that was happening about, is a pecking order and who will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he called a child to himself and stood him in their midst. And he said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. We spent a fair amount of time in that in the last couple of weeks, and I hope that it has caused you guys to think. Has it caused anybody to think about that during the week? I would hope so. Because that's a big mouthful. Unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now again, just a reminder, that has nothing to do with being irresponsible, selfish, self-consumed little brats. Okay? It has nothing to do with being illiterate about the things of the Word. It has nothing to do with being immature in your understanding and knowledge about God. The Bible's pretty clear, and we went through a lot of places where it makes that really clear. We're to act like men. We're to move beyond. Who need to meet the Word, those things are true. So what does it mean when it means to become His children? And I think that the overwhelming predominance of the meaning there is, unless you are submissive to the authority over you like a child. Again, He took a little child, stood him in their midst, says, stand here a minute. And in the midst of all kinds of people and all kinds of all kinds of things going on, and the child was submissive to his authority. The child was and Jesus said, come as a child, which is a person who is under the authority. He's not talking about a disobedient child. We cannot go there. We have to look at what is a correct response of the child towards the authority over him. It's submission, it's obedience. And it's also a secure, trusting dependency on God. That you trust God for your needs. We talked about the aspect that our whole culture, everything is about it, is trying to get our children to become independent. That is not a good thing. If you're trying to get your child not to be spoiled and be a taker, and be undisciplined and not have a job and not work, well, you should have put your boot in his fanny probably a long time ago. But those aren't, you know, a child should be disciplined. A child should know how to work. A child should know how to be productive in his life. Not just, it's not all about him. It's not about Disneyland. It's not just about playing with toys. You know, it's an amazing thing in our culture. It's hard. The overwhelming, I was thinking about it recently, the overwhelming sense that summer vacation is my time. You know, because we raise our kids that way. This is a time when it's your time. You know, this is a time when I play. This is a time when I can do what I want to do. This is the time when I get to have fun. This is the time when I don't have to go to school and don't have that responsibility. And you know, this is the time when I get to go to the lake. And this is the time when I get to. And I tell you what, there's a lot of adults that don't get over that, thinking that summer vacation is my time. You know, these obviously weren't farm kids. It comes from the sense that this is 95% urban, 90+% urban society. Right? If you're part of that rural agrarian society, summer looks different to you. You know, summer's the time when you make hay while the sun shines, when you kick butt and take numbers. You know, and you grew up with that since you were a little kid. If you grew up rural, I mean, summer was work hard time. You know, light till dark doing it. But in our culture, it's amazing how many in urban society where kids typically don't have that means to go out and do chores and take care of stuff and they're not taught that work ethic, how it becomes me and my time. You know, summer becomes, and we teach our children this very self-absorbed independence. We push them towards, you know, well, now when they have a child begins to think, well, now when I have my own money and now when I have my own car, I'm independent. And they start moving out from under the authority of their parents in doing that. It's not a good thing, you know, that I don't have to be under authority, because that is the longing of all of our flesh, right? Is there anybody here who wants to be under authority by nature? If you say yes, you're a liar. Okay? Because by nature, we want to be in charge. By nature, I want to determine what I want. I want to determine how to meet my needs. I want to determine what is right for me, what will make me happy. And we think that is the best thing for me, is to do that. So being under authority, being under the authority of a boss, being under the authority of our parents, being under the authority in any way, is something that is a natural rebellion that we have against that. And absolutely it transfers to God. So what we do is we begin to worship a God, and we go to a church where you don't really have to be under authority. You can just kind of add God to your life. You know, you want somebody to bless you once in a while. You need somebody to add a little bit to make you happy, to confess your sins to. You know, is it kind of a bonus deal, right? I mean, I'm in charge. I got this handled. I don't need you most of the time. Well, once in a while, I might not know what to do. So God, help me. I don't know what to do. But the rest of the time, I got it handled. Okay. And that's how we worship God. Look, he says, unless you become as a child, that would be the rebellious little child that he is not talking about. Okay? What he's talking about is a child who realizes that God is that my dad's my authority. God, my father, is my authority. I'm under his authority. I fear him, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Yes? Did you have a question? I absolutely agree with you. I'm sorry, your name again? Hannah. I agree. I am absolutely certain that the predominance of people claiming to have a relationship with God and worship God, particularly in this country, do not worship the God of the Bible, because they would look different. They claim to worship the God of the Bible, but the God of the Bible has revealed his character, has revealed his nature. And it says, and the Bible's pretty clear, in 1 John it says, those who are the sons of God will act like Jesus, will emulate the character and nature of God. So you're right. We do emulate the character and nature of the God that we believe in and the God we serve. The problem is, for most of us, that is not this God. It is not the God of this Bible. We can know that God. We can know him in an intimate and personal way. And I, you know, the initial lead-in comment that you made of that you didn't have a father figure or didn't have a good father figure, I assume, is the case for most of us. You know, in Malachi, in the last chapter of the Old Testament, in the beginning of this 400-year period of silence of the prophets prior to Jesus coming in the nation Israel, because prior to that it talks about God bringing, choosing His people, this nation Israel, to be His show, to be His object lesson to the world about what it means to be a God to the people of the world. And and they'd been rebellious, and they'd been they turned away from Him. And the key to, when Malachi talks about it, he talks about the key to this nation, or key to the people returning to God. He says, and I will return the hearts of the fathers to their children. That is a huge failure in our culture, where it becomes extremely difficult for most people in our culture to submit to a God when a God who calls Himself a father, when their fathers weren't trustworthy, when their fathers were selfish, when their fathers weren't selfless, when their fathers did what was best for them, you know, divorce. I mean, many of you in this room, if not most in this room, are products of the tragedy and trauma of divorce on some level. And there is no greater statement, and it's why God hates divorce, and it's why the enemy loves divorce, because there is no greater statement of mistrust that you can have towards a dad when your dad quit and did what was best for him because he wasn't happy. And that's a, and you can say, well, that we can all, whether defensive or whatever, have excuses for it. But that's the bottom line, okay, is that it isn't about what's best for my children. It's about what's best for me. And it's about what's best. Well, that is the impression a child will have of God then. And that, is that trustworthy? Is that something that you can wholly submit your life to and trust it? Or is there always the danger of that God, and that kind of a God might decide to do what's best for him, might decide to abandon you, might decide to neglect you, might decide to not pay attention to you. And so we fear. The essential thing in a relationship with God is faith. By faith we are saved through grace, not by works, not of ourselves, any man should boast. Faith and trust are the same word, okay, in this case. We have to trust God, okay? We have to trust that God, putting our trust in God, we can say putting our faith in God, because most people in this room are probably here because you would say, oh, I believe in God and I believe in Jesus, okay? And you would say you have faith in that, that you have faith in Jesus and faith in God. Well, the bottom line is, The demons believe in Jesus and believe in God and shudder in fear. But they do not have a right relationship with God. What is the difference? Do we put our trust in Him? Do we become transformed as children from our independent self-reliance? It's about me. I am the center of the universe. I am what things the world revolves around. Do we put it into the hands of our Father and say, I trust you. I trust you with my, literally, I trust you with my needs. I trust you with my emotional needs, my physical needs. I trust you with my protection. I trust you with my happiness. I trust you with that. Because faith in God means trusting God. Putting your trust in God. It's not about I just have this intellectual assent or it's an intellectual belief about God. It's about my boots go there. That's what I believe in. That's what I follow. That's what I put my trust in. And that's what I'm obedient to. And in this country, we believe in a God who is quite distinct from the God of this Bible. And one of the, we talked about it last week, and I went, one of the aspects of becoming as a child is becoming vulnerable. Okay? Because a child is vulnerable. And in order to be vulnerable, you have to trust and put your trust in God to be vulnerable. Not to self-defend, not to self, period. The exertion of my will, that me taking charge of my life is not an option. I'm the kid. I'm the child. and I'm submissive to my Father, and I can trust my Father. But if our view of God is not such that that is doable, we can't do it. I don't care what you say. You know, we say we struggle to trust in God. We struggle to depend on God. Well, your view of God is dim, is why. And it's to the degree that we understand God as an absolutely trustworthy Father that we can submit to Him. And that we can, and unfortunately, we've come up with all kinds of religious dogma and whatnot to make us feel like we submit to Him, because in the eyes of our peers, in the eyes of man, it looks like we do. That's called religion. Okay? That has no value for eternity. You cannot please God and man, Jesus said. Okay? You cannot live for that dogma and that approval by your peers around you that give you the sense that you're right with God. The only right with God means to be right with God. And that's all I care about. I don't the following or the result of that will be that I act correctly towards my peers. Okay? Jesus said that the total of the commandments are summed up in two things. It's throughout the New Testament. So the totality of the commandments are wrapped in two things: to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. We have a very wrong opinion, and it's, I can never state this enough, so I'll state it again. The closest word we have to biblical agape love is submit. Okay? Regard as more important than. It is not about emotions. It is not about I feel good. We so have such a difficult time reprocessing. In fact, I would encourage you that one of the most important transformations or renewing of your mind is to change when you hear biblical love. When you hear agape love, there's agape love and there's the word phileo love. There's three words in Greek. Eros is the other one, but it's not used. But the other word is phileo, and it is used sometimes. That's friendship. That's affection. That's best friend kind of love. Okay? When it talks about in eros love is extreme opposite sex attraction. Okay? That's what eros love is. But agape love is a word that is defined in the Bible. It is not defined in Greek literature, really. It's something that is given definition in the Bible. And in the Bible, it means to submit to. So when he says, submit to one another in love, this is the thing. Submission is love. So regarding you is more important than myself. That's submitting to you. Okay? It's not about how I feel about you. It's not that I really like you a lot. And no more than my relationship with God. We all want to try really hard to feel really good about God. You know what that causes us to do? Create a God that's real likable to my flesh. Okay? That's a very dangerous thing. That's a very dangerous thing. Create a God who is in my image. Create a God who is in an image that I find tolerable, that I can like a lot. We have to take God, the God of this Bible, and what does he say? He says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. What does that tell you about this God that is somebody likable? That would mean to my flesh is somebody who doesn't come against me often, right? Somebody who's tolerant of my sins. Somebody who we say accepts me just like I am, you know? Does a really true, loving, good father accept the behavior of his child? Or does he love him in spite of it? You know, the essential thing, unfortunately, this is a huge deal. All our culture is very backwards in this. A father's love is conditional. Period. That's God's love towards us is. It's not based in performance. It's not based in action, good action, bad action. It's not based in I love God. It's not based in you're not making me. Child's love should be. Without necessity of performance by the child. Okay? It's unconditional. So, but a child will, if a father truly loves his child, a child will realize that rebellion in a child causes, is the worst thing that they can allow in this child, that rebellion from the heart. Can I finish? Can we finish when we get done? Thanks. That will change that, because again, a father's purpose, primary purpose, and this radical statement for most of us to swallow, is to cause that child to understand that trust and submission and surrender to the authority over him is a place of peace and joy and security and happiness. Like you're saying, that you want to trust somebody. What that really means is I want to have somebody who's truly trustful. I want to have somebody who I can submit to and has my best interests in mind, who truly loves me, who is absolutely faithful, who will never leave me or forsake me, who is intimately involved and knows my life and wants to be part of it. That's what a true father's love needs to express. And when a child is rebellious towards the authority God has put over him, a loving father realizes that's a terrible, dangerous place. Because when you grow up and you're rebellious to the authority over you, which is ultimately what? Is God. Okay? If you're rebellious to that, you're going to hell. It is not going to go well. Okay? It's a terrible thing. And if you did not learn that surrender of my will to a trusting, loving father is a good thing, instead you grow up going, I just want to free myself of that and get rid of that and be independent and do what I want to do. If that's your, that makes it very difficult for you to live in that state and have that mentality and have that character and say, but I submit to God is a lie. Is a lie. That you have to be able to say, I trust not only God, but I trust the authority that God puts me under, because we're all under authority. Okay? All of us are under authority. That's the rebellion of Adam and Eve from the beginning, right? I mean, we all think, there was one thing, okay? He said, you can eat of everything, you can, be naked, eat fruit, and love it in a perfect environment, okay? I mean, it was pure, it was without sin, it was without guilt, it was without shame, it was a wondrous thing. He said, but there's one thing, one tree that you do not eat of, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, okay? Don't eat of this. Pretty easy, right? Everything's perfect. Everything's good. It could not be better, more euphoric, more perfect. They walked with God, okay? They literally walked with, I'm not sure what that looked like. And pardon me, the jungle environment doesn't really excite me, so I think of the garden a little different, okay? So it seems like hot and sweaty and humid and bugs and things like that, but maybe that's just the part of evil, you know? If this garden was up on top of about a 10,000 foot peak, I'd be saying, yeah, that's the garden I want to go in. But nonetheless, they walked with God, okay? They walked intimately, personally with God with no unbroken fellowship. And that was an eternal state. Death was not a part of this creation of man. They were eternal beings that walked with God in a chosen relationship with God. But God gave them the ability to make that choice to walk with him or not. God put innate in the nature of man the ability of to choose who we will serve. Okay? And what did Adam and Eve choose to serve? Themselves. Well, God said this, but that couldn't really be right, could it? I mean, did they have some help? Yeah, they had some help. We all get help, okay? We don't necessarily even need the help. We're inherently born, like Adam and Eve, with rebellion, with the propensity for rebellion. And since Adam and Eve, all of us are born into sin. But they had help from Satan in the form of a servant to go, well, that's not really what God meant, did he? I mean, come on. You got to figure this out. You're not really going to die. I mean, that couldn't be true. You're not really going to die. And instead of being, no, my daddy told me not to. My dad said no. I mean, it's the only thing. It's the bowl of candy on the coffee table. you know? And dad says, you know, mom and dad, rightfully, I mean, it's probably best to not make that in great grandma's china dish, you know, because it might not go well if they're humans, okay? But to be able to say, this means no, do not touch this, this is no. You know, it's okay to have that. In fact, I think it's important. I think to make it a house childproof is a very wrong thing. So, you have one more question? No, you're up. I don't know that there's necessarily a separation, but what there needs to be in it's a father and a mother. And when I say a father, a mother and a father are to be one, and they are to function as one. Okay, so when I say father, I mean mother too, but they are. It's absolutely essential that they are selfless towards their child. That means that they pour their life out towards. That means that they prove themselves trustworthy to the child. That means that they are attentive. That means that they are in tune with the child's heart, not just their actions. That means that a child can be secure in their love, in their attentiveness. And that is absolutely essential. I've heard the statement said, I don't know where it came from, Jeremy, but I've heard Jeremy say it, I think it's absolutely true. No amount of discipline will make up for lack of training. Okay? The harshness and hardness is not what we're talking about here, but God is not that way. Okay? Is God absolute? God is absolute. God is absolute. But He does train us. He is patient. He is compassionate, just like we as children are. Okay? And that's why, as a little child, you start off strong. The most first thing to understand is a child. If you wait till a child is able to be cognizant and you're able to have a rational, reasonable conversation with them before they learn no, you're in deep trouble. You're in deep trouble, okay? Because that child has already learned that I can exert my own will over you. And I don't have to be obedient to you. Like the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A child's to your authority is critical prior to being able to have a rational conversation with them. And when a child learns that what my dad says is absolute, my dad means what he says, my dad says what he means, my dad doesn't threaten, my dad doesn't reject me in timeouts, my dad doesn't do, he never rejects me, he never pushes me away, he's always attentive to me in doing this, but what he says is absolute, and I need to be submissive to his authority. I believe it's absolutely important, just like God does. God tells us why. He tells us why. It's not, you know, one of the weaknesses in the church growing up that most of us did is you can't do this and you can't do that and you can't do this and you can't do that, you know. Not supposed to have sex with your girlfriend, not supposed to party, not supposed to do these things, you know. Not supposed to chew, not supposed to go with girls who do or something like that. But when we aren't told why, we aren't told why is God such a killjoy? Why does God not want me to be intimately sexual with whoever I want to be? You know, is he just, maybe he's a prude and doesn't like sex? That's a tragic failing of the church and not explaining why. There's a reason. It's because God absolutely, and God does explain it. Just like a loving father. God explains because he wants you to have wild, erotic, wonderful sexuality with your wife or your husband. And he does not want you to trash that and throw it away because it is an incredibly important step. It is not just a toy to play with. It is not supposed to be about mutual masturbation, consensual sex. It is supposed to be about intimacy that represents our relationship with God Almighty. A oneness that is amazing, but that is only known in purity, without guilt, without shame. It is never known outside of that. God, it isn't in God as a loving father explains that. He says that becoming one with our wife is like becoming one with Him, and uses the same word. Okay, we aren't going to understand. And unfortunately, Most of us go right along with that. Our view of sexuality, which is cluttered with guilt and shame and regret, and is pounded and is diminished and is cluttered with all kinds of garbage doing it, that's what our relationship with God looked like too. And we find that acceptable, because that's becoming one flesh, and God says becoming one with Him is representative of that. He put that on earth in order to give us a picture. There's no more euphoric, adrenaline-filled, amazing thing than sexuality that we know in the earth. Okay? That's a wondrous thing. And God says, I'm not a killjoy that don't want you to happen. I want you to know it as I created it to be. And you're absolutely right. As our children are able to first become submission, though. First comes submission, and then comes understanding. And it's no different in God. In John, Jesus says, the one who has my commandments and keeps them, that's the one that loves me. And the one that loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, Jesus speaking, and I will reveal myself to him. I will reveal my nature and my character to him. Okay? What comes first? The one who has his commandments and keeps them. Okay? The one who is willing to be, okay, I will trust you. I will be submissive to you. Not when I feel like it. Not when it all feels good. Anybody here who says, oh, it's easy, I just find it so easy to submit to God, is lying. Jesus says, get up daily and crucify yourself. That's easy? No, that's a major deal. Die to yourself. As long as we live in this flesh, it will have the propensity to be me-centered. To worship myself as God. To hold myself up as the authority in my life and in this world. That has to die. That relentlessly has to die and say, no, I choose to be a submissive child, obedient to my Father, and I'll trust you. And let's go down this road. Let's go down this day, and I will trust you. And in that process, just like a right relationship with God, don't express love to a child when you discipline them. If you do it right, absolutely. In fact, in 1 John it says, if you are not disciplined, if your life does not have the discipline of God, it says, you're fucked. Of a father. Isn't it? Okay? What does that look like? You know? That takes on all different forms. But if we are not under the loving, disciplining hand of God, right with God, everything will be good. Right? Or we'll just be at Disneyland, right? We're just gonna go and have a good time all the time and everything will be great. Well, that would be a false understanding of a loving dad. The response, and there's a room, the response of your child when you discipline them, and discipline them seriously, when you speak to them and do it, is to want to be dad or their mom, and to hug them. Not to be rebellious and to rebel, because you know that they don't like it, just like we don't like it. But they because their father has proven himself to care. Explain why, explain the nature and character. Again, one of the great weaknesses in church growing up, right? I mean, you were told you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do that. Well, that's because good Christian people, good religious people don't do that. So, this is very important. Parents, you know that you try children. But when why is just an excuse for rebellion, it doesn't go very far. And your explanations don't work anyway. Okay? So the first submission to the authority, understanding, just like he says, the one who has my commandments and keeps them, that's the one that loves me. Okay? Again, that love and submit word that go together, which we don't like very much, because we want to think love and like go together, right? That's not what love is. It's just liking a lot. Really, 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 really liking. So if we could wait till the end, that'd be great. So then we'll finish up here pretty quick. I digressed a little in speaking about that, although it's not digression. The one of the primary characteristics of a father, as he goes on here, whoever then humbles himself, whoever then submits to, whoever then lowers himself as this child who is obedient to the authority over him that Jesus put in front of him, he is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child who is submissive and dependent on God in the name of Jesus, the child of a dignitary, the child of a king, the child of the Most High God, and you treat that with honor, and you treat that with respect, and you treat that with preciousness in the way that you act towards him. Whoever receives one child in my name receives me. But whoever, this is the part about a father that sometimes we didn't know, that many of us didn't know on some level, but this is the part about a father that is very critical. This is the part where you can absolutely trust, because God says, and let me tell you what, I'm God. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depths of the sea. As I said last week, I didn't get too much flack back, so I'll say it again. This is, my dad's a badass. Okay? This is God says, do not mistreat my children. Because I will defend my children. I will defend them. That is a route. He said it would be better. It was part of, it would be better if a millstone were tied around your neck and was thrown in the depths of the sea. That's a great big grinding stone that a donkey pushes around to grind grain. They're like, there's no getting out of it. You ain't swimming to the top with it. And he says, that would be better than what's going to happen to you. Okay? If you cause one of these little ones to stumble. That's where we were going to go today. And that's what I would ask you. Because the causing to stumble is a very important thing to understand. Okay? Woe to the world. Let me read a little bit more. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. Jeremy asked a question last week. At the end he said, there is a proper or a good, righteous use of stumbling blocks. And that's true. Okay? The word's the same one. It says that the cross will be a stumbling block. The actual, probably the word of stumbling block, often translated offense. Okay, doing it. But the cross is, Jesus was. There's many things, and Jesus wasn't wrong. Right? I mean, it's not saying that Jesus was bad because he was a stumbling block. It's not saying that he was bad because he offended or caused the Pharisees to stumble. Right? So, it's the same word. The word for stumbling block is scandalon. The actual Greek interpretation, it's always used metaphorically in the Bible. But the actual interpretation of the word and where it gets its merit and has value for us to understand the Greek definition of that word. The Greek definition of that word is the pole that the bait is hung on to lure somebody into a snare. What's that? That's what caused temptation? That would be a temptation, right? For the animal. By the way, I'm not in... trapping's okay, so we're okay here. The Bible uses that metaphor. If you took a snare and you put a snare down here in order to trap an animal, and then you hung a piece of whatever was tempting to that animal above it, okay? That animal would be caught in that snare because of that scandal, okay? It's actually the stick that holds the bait. It's a snare, right? Is what the word means. It's always used metaphorically in the Bible. Sometimes good, sometimes bad, but always word. It means to give offense, okay? To cause to be caught in the snare, to cause to stumble. It's interesting because we read back in Matthew 16, the first time it shows up in the New Testament when Jesus said to Peter, right? In Matthew 16:23, it was when Jesus told him that he was going to be crucified, okay? From that time on, Jesus began, in verse 21, to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and that he must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Okay? Jesus went to the disciples, explained what happened. You know, they were always really confused about this because they'd been raised all their life. And for 1,000 years, everybody had been talking about the Messiah coming. When the Messiah comes, he's going to set up rule and reign. And in Israel, Jerusalem will be the center of the world. And the king of the world will rule from there. And he will rule the entire world from that place. And Jesus had just told him previously, Messiah. Okay? I am the Messiah. He'd proven himself to be the Messiah. He'd fulfilled hundreds of prophecies that he explained to him as he went. And they believed him to be the Messiah. And then he says, what? I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're thinking, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and you're going to set up your kingdom. And you're going to run the Romans out of here and you're going to set up your kingdom. And we're like right there in your court, right? Because like we're like the 12, right? We're the guys with you. And here Jesus goes, and I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer at the hands of the scribes and the elders and the Pharisees, and they're going to kill me. I mean, now, it comes from two ways. Jesus had to feel pretty alone when he walked on the earth, right? I mean, I have no doubt that Jesus, I mean, did he have an intimate relationship with God that was incredibly fulfilling? Absolutely he did. He had an intimate relationship with the Father, but he was rejected. He came to save the lost. He came to save the nation Israel. He came to minister to God's chosen people that he loved. And they rejected him time and time and time again. They walked away from him and rejected him. And you're saying, yeah, but Jesus had thick skin. Jesus did not have thick skin. Okay? He was a sensitive guy. Guaranteed. Hurt? Yeah. Was he a crybaby? Obviously not. You know, did he whine? Jesus never whined. Whining is sin. Jesus didn't whine, okay? Was he hurt? Did his heart hurt? Did his soul hurt? Absolutely. Jesus hurt for the nation Israel. Jesus wept for the nation Israel doing that, okay? He heard of it. He felt lonely. He had to have felt because people, everybody is walking away. I mean, at times there was 5,000, 15,000 people that were following, saying, you're the Messiah, we're following you, we're doing this, we're following you. And then he'd say, all right, let's hear. This is what it's about, man. Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And what happened? Boom. Everybody said, I'm out of here. I'm gone. I reject you. And then he looks around at the disciples and they're going, he goes, you want to leave too, don't you? It doesn't quote. That's not a quote. I'm sure he said that. And they go, yeah, we don't really have any place to go. We're kind of in over our heads here, kind of deep on the deal. And relentlessly, people would reject him. They rejected him as a Messiah doing that. So here, I'm setting that up as the point because Peter said to him, Peter turned and said, he took him aside, he took Jesus aside and he says, and he began to rebuke him. He began to rebuke Jesus and saying, whoa, wait a minute. Saying, God forbid it, Lord. This will never happen to you. Now, that's a little hard to understand, but let's just take it from a man's perspective. I got some guys that want to lay their life down for me here. You know, I mean, I got some guys that want to die. From a fleshly standpoint, we're in with you, Jesus, man. Let's go. You know, we'll get our swords out. Let's go. We can rally the people doing this. Let's go take Jerusalem here, man. Let's do this. God forbid it. These stinking Pharisees are going to kill you. No, that's not it. You're the Messiah. We're with you, and we can rally Jerusalem behind you, and let's go do this. I mean, that's a war cry that a man is inspired by. Okay, that's something that, and that was the snare
that the enemy was trying to set for Jesus. That was the stumbling block that the enemy was trying to set. That was the scandal on that the enemy was trying to set for Jesus. Okay? To appeal to his flesh, to appeal to his hurt, to appeal to his manliness. Because Jesus was a man. He was full human. Didn't sin, without sin, but he was full human. And when you've got men that are saying, we will rally behind you. We'll fight to the death with you. Let's go do this. That's appealing. Okay? That's a wondrous thing for a man. That's what a man wants to know. That's what a man wants to feel. There are few things in life that say, we can do it like that. Okay? I'm not on my own. We're not rejected by everybody. That was a snare, it says. That was a scandal on that the enemy was setting for him. And he took, but he turned and said to Peter, what did he say? Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. The stumbling block was appealing to the flesh of Jesus. That was a snare. We tend to think too often of stumbling blocks. When we read back here in 18, and we say stumbling blocks, and we say, you know, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. We tend to relinquish that or speak of that. Thanks for coming. We tend to think of that as causing them to, you know, what would it be? You know, taking a little child and putting them in porn. You know, that would be causing a child to stumble or some other hideous, ugly thing that we're talking about, you know, that we think of as sin. And you look in Peter's case, when he called the stumbling block and used that word, was it some hideous sin or did it seem like a really good thing? It seemed like a really good thing. It just was not the will of God. He was not being led of God in his relationship with Jesus at that moment. He was being led by his flesh. He was thinking of the interests of man, not of the interests of God. He just said he was the Son of God. He said he's the Son of God. He is the Messiah. You know, and here Peter goes, wait a minute. You know, you don't know what's best. You lost your mind. That's a pretty big statement in doing it. He was thinking with his flesh. He was acting in his flesh towards. Let me just caution us when we're talking not just about little kids. When we're talking about those who are young, because that's predominantly what this is talking about, not necessarily little children. It's talking about those who are young in their pursuit of God. Understand, I believe that there is a tremendous amount of people that began a pursuit of God, that began to follow Jesus, that are in the process of discipleship. When you have a stat in this country, like 85% say that they're Christians, okay? That's an absolutely preposterous statement, okay? 85% of this country is not Christian, okay? 75% say they're born again. That's a huge deception. Now, do I believe that these people began a pursuit of God? That something compels them in their mind to know God, to follow God, to want to know Jesus, to want to know who He is? That the predominance of them probably went down that road on some level. They were lied to. They were said, say this prayer, now you're all good. Or, let's be baptized, now you're all good. Or, go through this ritual or this dogma or conform to this, you're all good. And they believe, okay, now I'm a Christian, I'm saved, I've got my deal. You know, I got my certificate to heaven. You know, I'm eternally secure in doing this. That's a tragic lie. That's there. That's a stumbling block. Okay? It's precisely the same. Because the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. When it talks about believe, that belief given intellectual assent to truth or to correct theology or doctrine. Giving it was belief. And that's a whole other deal. To ask somebody who doesn't know somebody, you're absolutely, to ask somebody who doesn't know the nature and character of a person, to ask you to put your trust, complete surrender, complete authority in your life, and submission in your life to somebody who is a stranger who you don't know, that's a preposterous thing to think that you would. You might say it with your mouth, Because, hey, all I got to do is say the prayer. In fact, I don't even know how to pray, right? So pray after me. I'm sorry. That's sick. Okay? To say you don't even know, you can't even express in your heart your surrender and giving your whole. We're talking about life over to God. Completely. And you've got to follow somebody else's words to do that? That's pretty ridiculous. That's a pretty tragic. But we in the country, and people believe that you, now I'm saved. So I'm saved. And yet most of those people go throughout their life without ever knowing freedom from sin, without ever knowing the power of God, without ever knowing the intimacy of relationship with God, without ever knowing holiness and righteousness in their lives. They live just struggling with sin, trying to knuckle it and be a good little Christian person. Most give up on it and say, well, I'm saved at least. I just won't get very many jewels in my crown, I guess. But that's a tragic thing. That's a lie. Jesus says it will be evident. Funerals are the worst place for that, right? Well, we don't know. Nobody knows. Wait, we have a second grade Sunday school teacher that remembers. He said the prayer, right? Even though he lived his life in complete denial of God. That's a ridiculous thing. Okay? It will be evident if we are in submissive God. We will be different. We will be freaks, it says, on this earth. We will be odd. Because our motives, our purpose, our desires, our submission is completely contrary to what the world does and what the world serves. If we are born again. If we are born again as new creatures. Where we're moving to is that the essential thing is submission as a child. To know the nature and character of God, that God is a loving Father who is absolutely capable of complete defense of your life, of complete protection in your life, of complete supply of all you need in your life. To know that God, that is the nature and character of God, as He's revealed Himself in here, as He will literally reveal Himself through His Spirit to it, that we can know that God is absolutely trustworthy. And as we go, the rest of this chapter is about God caring about His family. God caring about His church. And how you deal. What are the family rules that you're in? What are the family rules that you live in? And I would challenge you to read the rest of 18. Because that's what he's talking about. He's talking about establishing godly family rules. Okay? Most of us came from family rules that were not godly. Okay? All of us came from family rules. Be sure of it. By family rules, I don't mean good rules. I don't mean that you're not supposed to eat with your hands at the dinner table. Okay? By family rules, I mean ways of interacting with each other that we find acceptable, which are typically completely unacceptable. And we do that. We all establish those in our families, and they become absolute. And to even come against those is you might as well come against whatever form of authority, because they're not, you can't come against them very easy. It typically does not go well when you do. But they're very firmly established in those families. Jesus says, these are my family rules. Okay, this is how you act. This is how you interact as a family. And I'm the dad, and I'm establishing the rules here. Okay, and I would challenge you to read, because he talks about it individually. He talks about the importance. I mean, he makes a statement here that's radical, and I'll read this and we'll end. And in verse, he says, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. This is completely contrary to live and let live, to just be, to it doesn't matter. God loves you, sinner, different than anybody else. The only difference in me is that I'm forgiven and you're not. You know, what a sick deal. The only difference between you and somebody else is you think you're forgiven and they're not. You're not born again. Okay? I mean, that's not the only difference. Sinner? Absolutely. Deserving of death? Absolutely. Saved by the grace of God, not on my own merit and my works? Absolutely. Okay? Do not. But the Bible does not call me as a born-again believer a sinner. I'm a saint. And I'm to be a saint. Nowhere in the Bible does he relate to somebody who is born again, who has surrendered their life to God, as a sinner. I once was a sinner. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I'm found. Let me read this. Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the man through whom the stumbling blocks come. Jesus is talking about the seriousness of this, okay? You want to know how serious he is about it? If your hand or your foot, I am talking about the most intimate parts of your family, the most closest things to you, causes you to stumble, causes you to sin. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, what's he say? Oh, just overlook it. Cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame, because what's going to happen otherwise? Than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the hell of fire. He's using this in context to being stumbling blocks. He's using this context to how we relate to each other, how we live our lives. Because he goes on and says, see to it that no one despises one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Talked about that a little last. It doesn't talk a lot about that in the Bible, but that's a profound verse, man. That's a profound verse. That certainly implies the correctness typically isn't going to be right. That certainly implies some validity in the guardian angel theory. Okay? There's a couple times where it's spoken about in the Bible, but in this case he does. He speaks of it here. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 in the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? They're important. Those who began a pursuit of God, those who desire to have a relationship with God, it's very important. It's very important. It's very important. We need to treat them as treasures. We need to go after them diligently, to love them, to care about them, to teach them, to train them. Does he not go after the 99 on the mountain, go and search for the one who is saying? And if it turns out he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 who have not gone astray. Thus it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Stumbling blocks. Jesus was an offense. Jesus is an offense. In fact, if the Jesus we teach, we are pretty sick. We want to project a Jesus that is acceptable to anyone and everyone so that it doesn't turn anyone away. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus is not amiable to everyone. Jesus is who Jesus is. And the Bible says he will be a stumbling block. We are not a block. I'm not. That is what I say. I would say even more effectually in what I do and how I act. And God is very. Do not take it lightly when he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Better to go through life with one hand. Because to keep my hand, because God wouldn't want me to have two hands, and to continue to sin, what does he say that would lead to? God is a loving Father who cares about, intimately cares about, all of us. He died for all of us. And we all have the opportunity to know that intimacy as children. To have him as our Father. Him as a perfect Father. That's the way God set up. That's why he designed the family. He designed the family to set us up to have a relationship with him. He didn't design the family as an entity in itself. This has such great inherent value in and of itself. He designed the family in order to train us and raise up children to have a relationship with him. And he's a loving dad.
And he gives us all the opportunity, not because of our worthiness, not because of where we were born or how we were born or how we look or what our character. He gives us all the opportunity to have a relationship as his children, to call him Dad. And that's huge. Let's pray. I find that to be, Most High God, the most perplexing thing that I know is why you long so much to have a relationship with us. But you've proven that. You've proven it in such an extreme way by causing Jesus to die so that we could have a right relationship with you. By giving yourself, by giving your own life for us so that we could have a relationship with you. And that there's only one way to face that, and that's that you long to have a relationship and you've done everything necessary. That's the way you set it up from Adam and Eve. That's why Abel's sacrifice was pleasing to you, because he did not come in his own merit with his own hands. It was the blood that caused his relationship to be right with you. It was that something gave its life. And that's, you began it that way. Cain came in his own merit. I bring you the fruit of my hands. It wasn't pleasing to you. And it's never changed, never will change. We don't have the ability as those who have all been rebellious to you, as those who all are deserving of death. And if we don't realize that we are deserving of death and have no ability to have a right relationship with you, we don't realize our need for Jesus. And it's just a cute token and a religious dogma that we try to hang on. God, please cause us to realize our desperate need for a Savior. Cause us to realize that you love us so much that you provided that Savior. You've made a way for us to have a right relationship with you. Not by what we can bring, not by our worth and our value, but because of your unwavering, unconditional love for us. You provided a way. And the way we can appropriate that is by identifying, by being baptized, by being immersed into the death of Jesus, by dying to ourselves. By regarding you as God Almighty, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as authority in my life, by submitting to you, loving you. And I thank you for that opportunity. Peace, secure life with our Dad. To know power. To know the blessings of. I thank Jesus for that. Amen.